You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Jesus' growing fame and his role, we talked about this at the end, as the prophet. So the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. And then we have the prophet now coming onto the scene, Jesus. And that is what Matthew uses then to set the stage for the next three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. And so you think about these first four chapters in Matthew here. Very few words so far by Jesus. So Matthew's recorded the words of Jesus very sparingly, and of course, that is until now. A quote for you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, "I wonder how seriously we take the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The best way of concentrating on that question is, I think, to face the Sermon on the Mount. What is our view, I wonder, of this sermon? What does the Sermon on the Mount mean to us? Where does it come in our lives? And what is its place in our thinking and outlook? What is our relationship to this extraordinary sermon that has such a prominent position in these three chapters in the Gospel according to St. Matthew? Yes, we know all about the doctrines of grace and forgiveness, and we are looking to Christ. But here in these documents, referring to this sermon, which we claim to be authoritative, is this sermon, where does it come in our scheme?" Or you might say, where does it come in the habit of our life? How does it come out of us as we practically live as Christians? And I think those are good things to think about. There are times when we can focus so much on theological doctrine that we don't consider as much the practical implications. And in many ways, that is what we are going to focus on as we look at this sermon. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this is the first of five major discourses that Matthew records of Jesus. And this is only recorded once by Matthew, of course, but this is likely then a sermon that Jesus preached over and over and over again as he goes throughout Galilee. If you remember last week, we talked about the overall population size of Galilee, and it may have been upwards of 200,000 or 300,000 people. So there were certainly many opportunities to preach this message to new hearers. And so, as this kingdom of heaven, we talked about last week, the kingdom of heaven is here, it's begun. And so now that Jesus has announced this kingdom, it's going to be presented in this sermon by Jesus as a present growing reality. Well, there's several important questions that we have to ask about this sermon. And one of the first ones we should ask is, who is the intended audience of this sermon? Who does it apply to? And maybe, not to steal from my notes as we go further, but maybe you've been taught before that it does not apply to Christians today. I was taught that in the church that I grew up in, that this is not for now. So that's an important question to ask. Who is the intended audience for this sermon? And I would submit to you that just as the epistles are written to Christians, so too, this sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, is for disciples of Jesus Christ. R.T. France says, "The focus of these chapters," this is chapters 5 through 7, "is not then the wider proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, but the instruction of those who have already responded to that proclamation and now need to learn what life in the kingdom of heaven is really about. And so this is a sermon for disciples of all generations. So instead of maybe just calling this the Sermon on the Mount, maybe it would be, maybe another thing we could call it is a discourse on discipleship, or we might even call it a kingdom life discourse. The disciples who are now following Christ and continue to follow him till he returns, they now have a new life, a kingdom life. Charles Quarles, I don't know if his parents intentionally gave him that first name, but Charles Quarles says, the Sermon on the Mount is neither a mere history lesson nor a predictive prophecy. It applies to all of God's people at this moment in history. The righteousness described in the Sermon on the Mount should be the goal for the character and conduct of all believers today. And so as we work through this sermon, we're going to see that this is not necessarily, in what Jesus presents, it's not necessarily an even evangelistic sermon. Even though there's elements of the gospel within it, this is not, you don't see here strong calls to repentance by Jesus. The gospel and the gateway to the kingdom are within this sermon, but this is primarily about discipleship. But even though it is primarily about discipleship, it does secondarily extend that kingdom invitation to the listeners. It is the disciples who are gathered around Jesus. But as we know from the end of the sermon, that there's a crowd now gathered around. And so this kingdom then, it's not a materialistic kingdom that the Jews were hoping for, that they anticipated, that they were hoping that their Messiah would come and crush that yoke of Roman bondage. But it's not that kind of kingdom. This is a kingdom that is largely focused on what's inside of a person, the things that we don't really like to dwell on too much, especially as we're able to fulfill rules, to meet certain obligations, and to do that with completely wrong intentions in our heart. And that's really a great focus within this sermon. What governs your heart? What governs your mind? And back to Lloyd-Jones, he says, this sermon is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. And we're also going to see that Jesus is going to draw from the law in many places in this sermon. But even though he does that, this isn't an instruction manual for us or for anyone else of what do you need to do to become a Christian. That's not the point of this sermon. Now, this is a clear depiction from Jesus that's instructing his followers, or we call them kingdom workers, of how they are to live. So this is how they ought to live. This is how they're meant to live, not to become a follower of Christ, but because they are already subject to Christ. A very important distinction. This is not a means to an end. This is something that has already happened in their life, and now this is what they will do as followers of Christ. So that's more of the who. Well, how about the why? Why should we study? Why should we carefully examine the Sermon on the Mount? I could think of several reasons. And number one, these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of our Savior. These are the words of the one who bore our sin debt. In fact, in chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I don't know if I've not quoted J.C. Ryle any of the weeks so far, but here's what J.C. Ryle said. He said, every word of the Lord Jesus ought to be most precious to professing Christians. It is the voice of the chief shepherd Not the voice of the under-shepherds. This is the voice of the chief shepherd. It is the charge of the great bishop, that's a capital B bishop, and head, capital H head, of the church. It is the master speaking. It is the word of him who spake as never man spake, and by whom we shall all be judged at the last day. So these are the words of Jesus. How could we not study them and pore over them and meditate and want to know them as best as we possibly can? Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." And what's the very last part there? "A people for his own possession who are zealous, zealous for good works." Not good works to merit eternal life. These people are already purchased by Jesus. But that transformation within their hearts creates a zealousness, a robust desire to follow the laws of God. And so Christ then died. Why? To purchase the redemption of his people and these disciples who are transformed. They're going to desire to follow this perfect law. And without the atoning work of Christ, we must always remember, without this atoning work of Christ, we would have no hope of even having an ability to live out what is contained in this Sermon on the Mount. It would be an impossibility. But praise God, because of his atoning work, we can and we do. Not perfectly, of course. J. Knox Chamblin, he says, "Not only does Jesus deliver this teaching, he himself is the key to understanding and embracing it. Above all else," Chamblin says, "the Sermon on the Mount makes a Christological statement. Apart from the person and work of Jesus the Messiah, the blessings here promised are not available, and the obedience here required is not attainable." He says that those things are not possible apart from the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Why else should we study this? Well, we should study it and seek to live it, to experience this blessedness that is promised to those who practice it. There are some blessings that are promised to the disciples who do these things. This is not I'm not advocating for what some people call lifestyle evangelism. We do need to declare the gospel directly to people, but the world will take notice, and it may be a good notice, it may be a bad notice, but they're going to take notice of a people who are completely transformed by the word of God. A remarkable change. I remember talking to somebody many years ago, and he was really sort of shocked because he had spoken to his family and he was trying to present the gospel to them. And one of the things that they said back to him was that we haven't seen any change in your life at all. And I don't know if that was necessarily true, but there should be a dramatic transformation when you no longer serve Satan and now serve the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And we have such a great example of that in Saul, who later is named Paul. But we see an amazing transformation in his life. Now, our exclusive focus on this sermon is going to come directly from this gospel. So we're not going to be looking at any of the other synoptics. If you want to do some comparisons, there is many compare it to what's called the Sermon on the Plain, which is preached by Jesus in Luke 6. That's much shorter, 20 through 49. But we're going to focus just on what Matthew records here in chapters 5 through 7. Well, let me ask this question. What are some dangers when studying this particular sermon? Are there any? Well, I think that there is a danger, and this could be a danger in any study and application of Scripture, that you might look at this and study it so analytically, so mechanically, that it really just is an exercise of the intellect. There's no approach to it that this might transform my life. There's no hope that there will be spiritual life-changing effects that come into my life because of the study of this. And that really should be our approach for all of Scripture, that God would transform us by the power of His Spirit as we study His Word. If we don't do that, this becomes nothing more than what we would call high academics. And honestly, it is one of the risks that you see with men who go to seminary, that they become so focused on the academic part that some of them, and it's surprising to see how many, there are many men who come out of seminary no longer believing in the gospel at all. And so our focus must always be, how will this change? This is the eternal, living Word of God. So there is that danger. There's also the danger of focusing on certain parts of this sermon and extraction from the whole. Our objective here should not be to look at parts in isolation. This is one collaborative sermon by Jesus. So it would not be helpful if you said, "Oh, Andrew, I'm just waiting till you get to the part about, you know, the plucking out of the eyes. I'm good with everything else, but that's really the only part that I care about." No. Our focus here must be holistic. And so there is that danger that you're only waiting and interested for certain parts of this sermon. And then there's this danger of bringing presuppositions, preconceived ideas into this text. And as I mentioned, many people have grown up, I would say, more on some flavor of dispensationalism. And a lot of dispensationalists teach that this passage is not for today, that the words of Christ for his disciples are not for people today. So I think it's a danger to bring that idea into it. I don't think you're going to get much out of this scripture at all if that's your preconceived idea. Or if you even have this idea that, well, the Beatitudes are good, but then the next sections, they don't apply. No, the whole counsel of God here applies. So those are some dangers. There are likely other dangers as well. But let's look at the sequence or the flow or the structure of this sermon by Jesus. And of course, there's no randomness to this sermon by Christ. There's no accidental flow. This is all structured in a very sequential way, a deliberate order, an order of topics that are going to continue to grow. And so it really will drive home more of that force at the end in chapter 7 when Jesus talks about here is the only way to enter the kingdom. But again, these instructions for the believer, it's presupposing that this conduct, this kingdom conduct, is being addressed to the believer, not to the unbeliever. Now, the initial section of this sermon, chapter 5, the beginning part of chapter 5, this gives us insight into the moral and the spiritual character of the disciple of Christ. Not just super disciples or not just certain disciples, of all disciples of Christ. And it's going to be presented both from a positive perspective of what the person or what this disciple ought to be, of how they should be living out Christ's command. But it's also going to be shown to us from the negative perspective. And that negative perspective is, how is the world going to react when this person truly lives out the Sermon on the Mount? Now, the first 8 Beatitudes are going to give a foundation for the whole rest of the sermon. And following those first eight Beatitudes, there's going to be further instruction for how the disciples should relate to the world through this instructive lens. And that instruction on how they should relate to the world is regardless of how the world responds to them. The citizens of the kingdom are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We'll get to that. And then the remainder of chapter 5 is going to take a close look at the law, the demands of the law. And as we look closely at the law, we're going to need to remind ourselves probably several times that the law is no longer a taskmaster for the believer. But even though it's no longer this taskmaster, even though the law does not stand over the head of a believer threatening condemnation, it's not something to be ignored. It's not something that has been abrogated, as Jesus himself says. But it's going to be something instead that now, it's not something that's feared anymore. Now it is something that is embraced. Post-conversion or after your conversion, a believer, their perspective is completely changed. That's why David in the Psalms could write things, "Oh, how I love your law. I love your rules. I love your precepts." And there's a reason that it is now loved and embraced, because it's now the guidepost. It's the guidepost for the disciple of Christ to set his heart and to set his mind upon. Why? Because when you do that, it's going to bring joy. It's going to bring fulfillment in your life. And that is why God has given that to us. And so in doing that, not only will it bring joy and fulfillment, but it is going to advance the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is going to ruffle the feathers of some of the people who are listening to it. But as Jesus works through these various aspects of the law, as he's going to say over and over again, you have heard. And then as he adds on, as he explains, he's going to say, "But I say to you." So as he's going through the various elements of the law, he's going to destroy a certain notion that many people of his day held. And that was that they could just follow the letter of the law from a mere technical obedience. And, you know, Jesus even talks about how they tithed even from their spices. And so they were following the letter of the law, and he's going to destroy that notion and say that that is completely invalid. But he's going to show them that it's the spirit of the law. And he's going to explain what the spirit of the law is. But that is what the disciple is to be striving for. That's what we should be striving to understand and to follow. And clearly they didn't understand that, because that's why they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath when he heals somebody. And so the spirit of the law is the emphasis. However, we cannot just dismiss the letter of the law. It's not something to just write off. And so as we work through this, then we're going to see this law and grace, law and gospel. And many times people try to pit them against one another as if they're two enemies. And they're not. They are distinguishable aspects. So gospel and law, they're distinguishable aspects found in the teaching of Jesus and elsewhere. But while they're distinguishable, they are also inseparable. We cannot have grace without the law. So these last several verses 17 through 48 of chapter 5, are about truly fulfilling the law. Then in chapter 6, Lloyd-Jones says, "The whole of chapter 6 relates to the Christian as living his life in the presence of God, in active submission to him, and in entire dependence upon him. It is all along concerned about the Christian in his relationship to the Father." And as we go through that chapter, hopefully that will be what grips our hearts, is that as we pray, as we give, as we worship, That we have no concern or fear about what others around us think because we are so preoccupied with what God thinks of us. It's irrelevant what the other people think if God thinks little of what we're doing because of the way we're doing it. And right in the middle of this sermon in chapter 6, coincidentally, I think not, is Jesus' model prayer that will tell us how to pray. And I think also tells us the significance of prayer in the life of a kingdom disciple. So the essence of chapter 6, love God above all. Chapter 7, then, the final section of the sermon, it presents the Christian who is well informed of the judgment of God and then who lives with a true fear of God. Now, of course, this chapter is going to contain some of the most thought-provoking and convicting words uttered by Jesus. And the essence of this chapter, well, at least the first part of this chapter, is going to be the other part of that royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And the latter half of this chapter, then, is going to be instructive on the only way, so absolute truth, the only way to enter the kingdom. And it's also going to talk about things that distract disciples from properly entering the kingdom. Things like worldliness, false teachers, unfruitfulness, and even the word, this word isn't in there, but I would call it this, religiousness can distract people from entering the kingdom of God. And we'll see at the very end of this chapter 7, it says that there was a gathered crowd. And so they are also hearing this instruction then of how to enter the kingdom. Now, another way, this is a very short way that you might break down the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, you could call true righteousness. Chapter 6, you could call true worship. And chapter 7, you could call true judgment. True righteousness, true worship, and true judgment. But holistically, and that will be our goal, is to continue to look at this sermon holistically. So holistically, this sermon, it gives us a very comprehensive portrayal and representation of what the follower of Christ, what this kingdom disciple ought to look like, how he or she should conduct themselves, and we might even say how they will conduct themselves. And as I said before, imperfectly, we're not glorified. So it will be imperfect adherence to this sermon. And if you want to look at a book that parallels the Sermon on the Mount, not word for word, but has a lot of the same themes, it is the Epistle of James. So you might want to consider reading that as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. So as Jesus then is going to present to his disciples, this is how you should live within my kingdom, it's also going to serve as a condemnation of the religious leaders of their day. Why? Because he's revealing to them, to his disciples, that how badly these leaders have twisted his word. Sermon on the Mount presents a series of what we would call far-reaching demands. There's going to be things in there that seem impossible, implausible. But as we see these far-reaching demands, we cannot fail to also see throughout the sermon, throughout these words of Jesus, throughout his actions, that there is love and mercy of God all throughout it. A quote from Charles Quarles again, and he says, "The broad theological themes of Matthew's gospel assure the reader that the disciples of Jesus have been divinely enabled to fulfill the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount because of three things. One, they have participated in the new Exodus," which he's going to explain a little bit later in the quote. "Two, they have experienced the new creation. And three, they are beneficiaries of the new covenant." These themes of the Gospel of Matthew demonstrate that Jesus sets his disciples free from their slavery to sin, that's the Exodus part, recreates them, and places the Holy Spirit in them so that they are transformed from the inside out and live a new and different way. And so again, this sermon, this is a thorough description of what the transformed disciples of Christ will look like. And to reiterate, not a list of things to become a Christian. This is what a Christian or someone who is a Christian already will look like. So think of because, this is almost like a because then statement, because you are a follower of Christ, this is what you will do. This is how you will act. And so as we go through the whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew, then, we should be reminded that not only did Jesus preach these words, not only did he teach them to his disciples and also for us, but he lived them out. So he lives out this sermon in perfection before their very eyes, setting the perfect standard for all disciples to follow. Now, we mentioned this before, but in this sermon, we're going to see a continuation then of this idea of already, but not yet, with respect to the kingdom. Last week, and I even mentioned it in the review, we talked about this amazing power that Jesus had over the demons. He was casting out demons. He was rebuking them. But did they cease to have any presence in Israel after that? Did evil leave the world? No. So we have this power. So it's here already, this power, this demonstrated power by Jesus over the demonic realm. But it's not yet extinguished by God. The blessings that Jesus will announce in the Sermon on the Mount, they're here. They exist among us. And yet in our lives, there's sorrow, there's difficulties, there's all sorts of challenges that we face because they too have not yet been fully removed by God. The disciples' new heart, that new heart of flesh implanted by the Holy Spirit and the satisfactory work of Christ, it makes it possible, as I said, to increasingly obey the commands of the Sermon on the Mount. But we're not yet able to do that fully or completely. So there's another already, but not yet. Now, as we work our way through this sermon, it probably will be a natural inclination at times to resist or to buck against certain parts of it that you may find a personal objection to. Challenging verses, all sorts of topics that are covered by Jesus. And that's where we need to remind ourselves, these are the words of Jesus himself. No doubt our interpretations can be wrong, but the words of Jesus can never be wrong. And so as James says in 1:19, he says, let us be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And of course, also remember the response of the crowd. They were stunned. They were amazed. They had never heard someone teach this way because it said that he taught with authority. And why shouldn't he? He is the Son of God. R.T. France, far from being a philosophical discourse on ethics, this is a messianic manifesto, setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insights of one who claims an absolute authority over other people and whose word, like the word of God, will determine their destiny. No wonder the crowds were astonished, not only by the teaching, but even more by the teacher. So by way of application, let me ask you several questions to mull over in your minds. How well acquainted are you with the Sermon on the Mount as a whole? Do you know all the components of it? The themes that are within it? As you look to Scripture for instruction, how should I live as a disciple of Christ? How should I live as a believer? Now, our minds are probably very quickly drawn to the epistles, to many of the things that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But how often is your mind drawn to this specific passage, the words of Christ that tell us how his disciples are meant to live? How often in your heart do you consider the spirit of God's laws as opposed to merely obeying the letter of God's laws? And then, hopefully, as we go through this time and time again, hopefully this will cause you to see just how amazing God's grace is. So with that, what I would like to do is I want to read the sermon in its entirety. I timed myself earlier today just so I would know generally how long it would take me to read through the sermon. This is the only time that I plan to do that, but I do think it's important to not break it apart too much, but just to hear the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. So I will read chapters 5 through 7, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May the Lord apply his holy, living word to our hearts. It certainly has a different feel, I think, to it when you read the entire sermon through in duration, as opposed to the many parts that we are familiar with, particularly the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, certainly the verse that the unsaved world is most familiar with, judge not. But I wanted to do that at least once so that we could just hear the sermon out loud in duration once. So I do want to quickly just read then verses 1 and 2 again and talk a little bit about it. We're not going to talk necessarily about exactly what happens in these verses. But in verses 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. In this very last section here, in the last few minutes, I just want to talk about this theme that we have brought up before, but this comparison between Moses and Jesus. And we have talked about Jesus as another David. We've talked about Jesus as the second Elisha. We've talked about Jesus in comparison to Moses. And so I want to finish with that tonight. In the beginning of this verse, we have here, and I think I mentioned this last week, but this is the first mention of the word disciple by Matthew. And J. Knox Chamblin says, with respect to that, he says, from start to finish, this discourse is about discipleship and is addressed to all disciples. Now, these parallels that I've drawn out before you with respect to Moses and Jesus, and I'll just remind you of some of those. Moses was raised up by God to deliver Israel from physical bondage. And Jesus, in this parallel comparison, Jesus came to earth to deliver his people from spiritual bondage. Moses, he fled the threat of death at Pharaoh's hands, and then he returned after Pharaoh died. Jesus, and of course he was taken by his adopted father, Joseph, but Jesus fled the threat of death at Herod's hands, and he returns after Herod dies. Israel was redeemed from immediate death by the death of a Passover lamb, and Jesus became the Passover lamb to redeem his people from eternal death. And then just as Moses led the exit by God's people from Egypt, the Exodus, this new Moses, Jesus, he would lead his people on a new exodus. An exodus of eternal deliverance from the bondage and from the slavery of sin. And in this sermon then, the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see some further parallels. And of course, this takes place on a mountain. We've talked about the significance of mountain moments. But Moses, to go back to the Pentateuch, Moses ascended Mount Sinai. And what happens there? That's where he delivers Yahweh's instructions to his people. Here, Jesus ascends a mountain. And from there, he's going to deliver kingdom instructions to his disciples. In Deuteronomy 18:15, there was a declaration by Moses from God of a future prophet, where he said, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And that prophet, the prophet, we've called him that several times, the prophet was now here. Yes, he was like Moses, but far, far greater than Moses, and speaking with unparalleled and with unprecedented authority. Final quote. I'm going to quote a third time from Mr. Quarles. He says, "Jesus will lead his people out of spiritual bondage, much as Moses led his people out of political bondage. Jesus will deliver his people from their slavery to sin, much as Moses delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. Jesus will lead his people into a spiritual promised land, much as Moses led his people to inherit the land of Canaan." And so next week, Lord willing, we will begin that first beatitude spoken by the mouth of Christ. But instead of just jumping right into it, kind of like the first week when we set the overall context and theme and flow of the entire gospel according to Matthew, I thought it'd be good to just take a bit of a overview night to talk about it, to talk about what our approach should be as we study this, as I do believe this will be many weeks in this sermon. As I said, these are the words of Christ. There's no real good reason for us to rush through this. So I pray that you are able to read up on this, to study it in your spare time, to continue to read through it, to memorize it, and that this amazing sermon by Jesus will have a profound impact in your life, regardless of how long you've been a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight and believe, have an excitement to know your word better. And I believe that that is manifested by the people here on Sundays and Wednesdays who hunger and thirst after your word. We pray, O Lord, that we will guard our hearts against the dangers of academic study, study of your word that is devoid of spiritual growth, spiritual change, the reproof in our lives where we need correction, the encouragement where we need encouragement. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit that you will profoundly minister to our hearts each week through your own words, carried by your Spirit. We pray this, O Lord, asking that you will grant to us continued health and recovery. May our eyes be fixed upon you, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.